High Point Baptist Church would like to welcome you to our sermon cast, where, as in all things, our mission is to glorify God and proclaim His Word, and we thank you for listening. The following sermon was recorded at High Point Baptist Church on the 10th of November 2013 and focuses on Scripture from 1 Corinthians chapters 12, 13, and 14, including supplemental passages, with preaching by our interim pastor, Professor Joe Schlegel.
I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. I think this is where we're going to wind up today. Several weeks ago, it seems like a year ago to me, when I was here last, 2 weeks, we talked about grace gifts. At that point, I told you I'm not a fan of the phrase spiritual gifts because the word in the Greek New Testament is not spiritual gifts. It is grace gifts. It was spiritual is in 1 Corinthians 12, spiritual things. But when we have charisma is the basic word. And charis is the word for grace. So any woman named charis, it's actually the Greek word for grace. Grace gifts. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. But the gift, charisma of God, is eternal life. If you are born again, you have a grace gift. It is life, eternal. You got that at a point in time when you were regenerated. In 1 Corinthians 7, because of the present distress in that city, because of perhaps persecution, Paul said a grace gift was for someone who was single and could remain single without lusting and could have a better ministry in life if they did that. He said, I desire all men to be as I, single, because of the present distress. He's not arguing for celibacy or attacking marriage. It was in that context for that day because of the present distress, perhaps persecution. So grace gifts are not always given as an ability at salvation. It's a very broad term. And I believe you all have more than one grace gift. At least if you're saved, you've got one already. The gift of eternal life. There are gifts that fall into three categories. In Ephesians 4, God gave to the church first apostles, then prophets, evangelists, pastor teachers. That's structured this way. God gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastor/teachers. Not pastors and teachers, pastor teachers. The words, the two nouns, have one article. They all agree in gender, number, and case, which means nothing to you, but it means everything to me. In the Greek text, that means this. The pastor teacher is one man with two abilities. He's a shepherd and a teacher. And he must have both. You're not looking for just a nice guy to come here and take the pulpit. You're looking for a teacher who loves you and is a shepherd to you. And both must be there for that to be a gifted man from God. So God gave to the church gifted men, apostles. We're given to the church universal to author scripture, to define doctrine. That's not to be ignored. God gave evangelists, people who would build the church in number, early church. So we may call those missionaries today. But then there are two other chapters. Romans 12 talks about abilities that we possess. Some are natural. The gift of administration, the gift of help, the gift of teaching. That may not be given at salvation. By the way, Christians aren't the only people who can teach, are they? The world is littered with teachers, for good or evil. But God has gifted some in the body of Christ, perhaps through procreation, through our genetic makeup, that we would have certain abilities. That God has given people the gift of helps. Some are administrators. There's all kinds of abilities that you may have had when you were unsaved that are now being used for God. There's another category where God gives supernatural gifts, sign gifts. The apostles perform miracles. There's prophecies. There's divine revelation. They authored Scripture. Sign gifts are not for everyone. Where the church makes a tragic mistake is assuming that all gifts are available to everyone at all times. 2 Corinthians 12 tells us that these gifts, the miracles, the gifts of power, are for the apostolic community and perhaps ceased when the apostles died. Certainly, there. And by the way, what is the purpose of miracles? Miracles, all through Scripture, we'll deal with miracles another day if you want me to do that. Will take a good hour. Miracles accompany new revelation and verify that it's from God. When Paul says, I'm an apostle, and starts writing New Testament books, 13 of them, and if you give him Hebrews 14, how do I know they're from God? How do I know he's not just talking? How do I know he's just making it up? Because he could perform a resurrection. He could heal people. So could all the other apostles. So when the apostles die, the miracles which verified that they are actually from God with an authoritative message is no longer necessary. This is why our message should be limited to the text of Scripture. We know this is from God. Christ predicted there would be a New Testament. I say to my students when I was in class before I retired, how do you know there should be a New Testament? When Christ read the Old Testament, for us he verified, it is written, thus saith the Lord. He makes all kinds of comments about its integrity and authority. And he's holding up the 66 books which we have. The 39 Old Testament books which we have. So we don't have any doubt about their integrity. The Scriptures cannot be broken. Not a jot or tittle passed to all be fulfilled. We know we've got the Word of God. But the New Testament, he died, he never verified that. No one ever came back and said these 27. But he did say to his disciples in John 14 when he was about to die. He says, when I'm gone, in fact, 14:1, in my Father's house are many dwelling places. For not so I would have told you. I'm going to go and prepare a place for you, that where I am, you may be also. You are going to be where I am when you die, disciples. And then later in the chapter, he states this. The Spirit of God is going to do three things for you. He's going to bring all things to remembrance that I said to you. Now, that can't be for us because Jesus never spoke to us personally. So what he's saying is, I'm going to bring to remembrance things that I spoke to you. And standing in the group is Matthew and John, who write what? Gospels. I'm going to teach you all things, things we haven't had time nor are you ready to cover yet, the epistles. And 16:13, the Spirit's going to teach you things to come, revelation. John wrote the book of Revelation, as well as a gospel, and 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. So the New Testament was written by those men. They have the grace gift of apostleship. There are gifts that God has given to the church. Now, the three chapters, Ephesians is gifted men, Romans 12 are non-miraculous gifts of help administration. 1 Corinthians is dealing with sign gifts. Why? All right. Now, 1 Corinthians has 16 chapters. Am I right? Is it 16? I usually stop at 15 because that's the resurrection chapter, but I think there's another one. Every chapter is dealing with a problem. Did you know that? There's nothing commending these people at all in the book. They're condemned in every chapter for doing something wrong. Chapter 1 through 4, there's divisions among the church. Some are of Cephas, some are of Apollos, some are of Christ. Chapter 5, there's a man living in open immorality with his stepmother. It's reported that there's a man among you who is living in immorality as such that the Gentile world would not condone. He's actually living with his stepmother. It's coming out of Leviticus 18. It's a very technical word. Apparently, perhaps dad had married a younger woman. May have died, maybe not. But he's living in immorality with his stepmother. And it's condemned in Roman law and it's condemned in the Old Testament. And he said, you, verse 2 of 1 Corinthians 5, you, the church, plural, have done nothing about it. You have ignored the sin. In chapter 6, they're taking each other to court. They're suing each other. 7, there's divorces all over the place. Women are divorcing their husbands. All this has a common theme. The backdrop of 1 Corinthians, that city, is a philosophical dualism. And that is, what happens in my body, God doesn't care about. He only cares about what happens in spirit, my spirit. Because, you see, the body in this dualistic system doesn't matter to God. He doesn't care. And so we can do whatever we want. While in chapter 12, 13, and 14, I'm speaking gibberish. I believe I'm speaking an angelic language, and therefore I am spiritual. While in chapter 15, denying a resurrection, he's condemning them for their behavior in 12 through 14, just as he did in every other chapter. So what do we have coming out of these chapters needs to be studied very carefully. Any questions up to this point? All right? You with me? This is going to get a little heavy. No apologies. You're going to have to do a little thinking today. It won't kill you. It may hurt, but it won't kill you. Right? I want you to hang with me and ask questions. All right, 12, 13, and 14. The backdrop of the Corinthians is pretty much idolatrous behavior. Verse 1, concerning spiritual things, not gifts. Gifts is not the right word. It's a neuter word. Now concerning spiritual matters, I do not want you to be unaware. You know that when you were pagans, what were they? What does that mean? Idol-worshipping Gentiles. You were led astray to mute idols. This is the word that's used when the Romans take away prisoners. You were led away, captive, to idols. That's their backdrop. You need to keep that in mind. However you were led. And he talks about some of the things that actually they were saying. I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God says Jesus is accursed. Now, this is where you need some background. It'll take us forever if I give you all the background. He's not saying Christ is accursed. He's saying Jesus is accursed. Because there was a philosophy going around that Jesus, it's what we call incipient Gnosticism, Gnostic heresy. Knowledge is the word for Gnosticism. That what happens is that Jesus was born physically because of the relationship of Joseph and Mary, who had an actual sexual relationship. He's the product of Joseph and Mary, not a virgin conception. The Christ came upon him at the baptism and departed before the crucifixion. So when Jesus died, it wasn't Jesus Christ, the God-man, dying. It was Jesus just dying. There's no substitutionary atonement. There's no virgin conception. Jesus, the man, is accursed because he's not God. What Paul is saying to this group of people is this. See, in other words, we need some background, don't we? You're not going to get it. I say, no one speaking by the Spirit of God, no one who says the Spirit is teaching me, leading me, can say Jesus is accursed. No one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Those who believe he is the Lord Jesus Christ have gotten there by God's direction. Then he says there's a variety of gifts, a variety of ministries, a variety of effects. All right, now, what he's going to do is divide up the gifts in three categories. Now, how does he do this? It's not obvious to English reader. You're never going to see it in a million years. Because it's in Greek language, there's two words for another. Another of the same quality, and that's the word allos. The word heteros is another of a different quality. Okay? They're very important. We only have the word another. We do it by voice inflection or some other way. We communicate it, but they do it by the terms. So in print, it's very clear. It's found in Galatians. I marvel that you are moving yourselves, 6 through 9, Galatians, to another gospel of a different quality, which is not another of the same quality at all. So when you read the King James Version of Galatians 1, it has the word another both times, so it doesn't make any sense. You're moving to another gospel, which is not another. What does that mean? You're going from another gospel of a different quality, not the same quality. Now, the word is used very carefully here. He just said, you've come out of your pagan background. Some of the statements you're making aren't theologically accurate. There is, in verse 4, a variety of gifts. This paragraph goes all the way down to verse 11. Now, I want you to notice verse 7. This is extremely important. To each one, to every individual, is given the manifestation of Spirit for what purpose? For the what? Common good. In other words, every gift is given for the edification, for the benefit of the entire room, not for the individual. And then when it says, I have a grace gift, that's a personal thing. Every gift is given for what? The common good. If you're not edified by it, it's not from God. This is not about people having personal things. You know, I have tongues for my prayer life or tongues. If it doesn't affect the body for the common good, it's not from God. They're sucking things in from their pagan background. I'm going to give you illustrations in a few moments that are wrong, that are being mimicked today in many, many churches because of ignorance, because they don't understand the text. It's a very difficult sermon to preach, but I have to do it because I have to be true to the text. Many Christians are deluded or deceived in some way. It's not deliberate. They're well-intended. They love God, but they're not understanding what the text is saying carefully. Okay, now, as we look at this chapter, he says, to one is given the word of wisdom, verse 8, through the Spirit. Right. Now, he's going to use the word wisdom, to another word of knowledge, and then you go to another of a different kind, second category. So wisdom and knowledge is category number one. This is something you would get from the apostolic community. Wisdom and knowledge are going to come from the authorship of the scriptures. The second category, to another group of a different quality. And then he lists five. All right? Faith, to another of the same quality, healings. That is the word miracles of healings. To another, the gift of miracles. This is the word for, literally, it deals with power. To another, prophecy. Distinguishing of spirits. To another of a different kind, tongues and interpretation of tongues. So tongues and interpretation of tongues are one category. There's five in the middle and wisdom and knowledge at the beginning. Three different kinds of gifts given. Wisdom and knowledge is revelatory and will give us the text of Scripture. The third group is speaking in tongues. There was a gift of tongues. It was practiced in Acts 2, Acts 8, Acts 10, and Acts 19, and other places. Paul had the gift of speaking in tongues wherever he went. By the way, another Greek clue here. When the word is used in the plural, tongues, that means there's many different languages out there. It's not tongue, it's tongues, plural. There are many of them. They were always used for the purpose of evangelism. In Acts 2, the apostles stood up and spoke tongues, in tongues, to all the people who were Jewish that came from all over the Roman world. They all had local dialects. The text says in Acts 2, each one heard them in his own dialect. Dialectos is the Greek word. So they spoke known languages in Acts 2. It's very clear in the Greek language. They spoke to different, in other words, if you came with 10 of your friends from Rome and 10 came from Athens and 10 somewhere else, you are going to be together. So there's going to be pockets of people from all over the world. The apostles spoke to them in their own native dialect. An intelligent, articulate message on how to get saved. This is how the church at Rome probably got started, because the apostles were never there. There's groups in Acts 2 went back to Rome, taking that gospel with them. Paul's not condemning that gift. It's the gift for evangelism. It was used for evangelistic purposes. And by the way, if you're living in Corinth, do you know anything about the geographic area of Corinth? Corinth is a land bridge between the Aegean and Adriatic seas. It's a 2-mile land bridge. It's 2 miles wide. Now, I've been there a few times, and so what happens is when they brought in ships to keep from going around Greece in the winter when the weather was kind of bad, they would bring the ships in, unload them, roll them over, and put them back on the other side and reload the cargo. They now have a canal there. It started in the days of Nero. It was finished in 1819, somewhere around in that area. So tongues for evangelism would have been used in Corinth, no problem, because you got people from all over the world who don't speak your language. So perhaps even Paul spoke in tongues there. He was there for 18 months in Ephesus for 3 years. So he was there, pastored the church or taught the people in Corinth. Pardon me. So now you have these three groups of gifts. Now, I want you to look at 13, because later on in chapter 13, what he does, and see, this is why you have to look at the entire three chapters collectively. This is, gets a little heavy, but you got to follow me here. He says in verse 8, love never fails. He's talking about love here all the way through this chapter. If there's prophecies, they'll be done away with. If there's tongues, plural, known languages, it will cease. Knowledge, done away. The first and the third group have the word done away with. The middle is tongues. What he did is he took one from each category from the previous chapter. Knowledge, okay, tongues, prophecy. One from each of the three groups. He puts tongues in the middle. What happens in Greek, that's called a chiastic construction. That means this. That's the point of emphasis. He says, one and three are going to, when that which is perfect has come, are going to be done away with. That means gone, obliterated, no more. When that which is perfect has come. Could be the text of Scripture, it could be the kingdom. People are going to debate that one. But the one in the middle is the issue. That's going to cease. And the verb tense and the voice of the verb says it's going to cease on its own. It's going to fade out. It's going to be gone. All by itself. The others, when that which is perfect has come, are going to be done away with. But this one's going to fade out on its own. Even this is talking about the valid gift of speaking in known languages. Now, here's the backdrop. 200 miles north of Corinth. Let me give you some information here. Let me stop kicking this water bottle around here, all right? Tongues. Jotted a few things down. Christianity is not the only religion that has tongues. 1,100 years before Christ. Did you hear that? 1,100 years before Christ. There's an Egyptian who was speaking ecstatically all night. Buddhist and Shinto priests have spoken in tongues, not known languages, gibberish. Tongues have occurred in spiritism and in cases of demon possession. Let's talk about two passages. I want you to look at Acts chapter 16 for a moment. Acts 16. Paul is in the city of Philippi. Where is Philippi? Philippi is one of the cities in Macedonia, which is northern Greece. Corinth is in southern Greece. So in the north, over toward, going toward Turkey, you've got Philippi. At the bottom, you have Athens, then Corinth, and above a city called Delphi, which we'll talk about in a moment. In the city of Philippi, Acts 16, Paul's there. Verse 16, he says this, 16:16. It happened as we were going to a place of prayer, that's by the river. The church in Philippi did not have a building. They met by the river, place of prayer. A slave girl having a spirit of divination. What does that mean? She has the ability to tell the future. And she is not phony. It's the real deal. Was bringing her master's profit by fortune telling. The word spirit of divination is the word pythos, python. It's going to be important in a moment. You'll see why. Following after Paul, she kept crying out, "These men are bondservants of the Most High God who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation." She continued doing this for many days. Paul didn't deal with it for many days. Became greatly annoyed, said to her, "I command you in the name of Christ to come out of her." And the spirit, evil spirit, was cast out. She had a python, a spirit of divination, a demon. Okay? Paul cast, and she, what she's saying was true. But the source from where it came was polluted. And Paul didn't want to be identified with her demon possession and all the idolatry associated with her lifestyle and living. So he cast out the demon. That word is going to come up in the city of Delphi. See, in Delphi, 200 miles north of Corinth, there's a Pythia, a priest, a python. A woman. This went on for 600 years, where she would inhale incense, drink from the spring, became kind of intoxicated in a trance, and then speak gibberish. They were called oracles, the oracles of Delphi. People would come from around the world, and they would be interpreted for them by a men who were called priests. She's called the Pythia, the python, demonic activity. Now you have in Corinth women who are speaking gibberish and pawn it off as a God-given gift. Is it for the common good? No. Can it be interpreted? No. It has no inherent meaning. By the way, all through these three chapters, except one or two verses where Paul has no choice, whenever you have tongues singular, it's gibberish. When you have tongues plural, it's known languages. The King James has done an excellent job in getting that right. So if you want to verify those words, look at the King James. Tongues, tongue. You can tell what Paul is talking about when he uses tongues, known languages, tongue, gibberish. All right? Now, let's go down through this together. Verse 1 of chapter 13. These are hypothetical situations. I'm sorry to have to do this to you. This is the only way you're going to get it. It's a lot of Greek grammar today. The word if is used three ways. We call them in Greek first, second, and third class conditions. The first is something's assumed to be true for the sake of the argument. If I say to Bill, he says to me, "After the service, I'm going to such and such a restaurant." And I'd say, well, I'm going to be there too. If you go, would you save me a table? Now, it's based on the assumption that he's going to be there, isn't it? It's assumed to be true. Second class is if something is assumed not to be true. And the third is what's called the moot of probability. We don't know. It's just hypothetical. And sometimes it's used for exaggeration. Look at this. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels. In other words, if I could speak, Paul says, every known language in the human race and communicate with every angel. Now, could he do that? No. If I had that gift, but I don't have love, what happens? All right? I become a noisy gong and a clanging cymbal. By the way, that's tied into idolatry. And some of the pagan gods, they would bang the cymbals and make the clanging noises. They got the point. If I could speak in known languages to every person and every angel, and I have no love, it's a waste of time. It's worthless. Back up. Did the Corinthians have love one for another? Splitting the church in the first four chapters, four sects, four groups, five, immorality, six, suing each other, divorces. What was going on at the communion table? They were drunk, despising those who had nothing. Do you get the point? We're spiritual because we speak gibberish. There's not a thing in this group that's smelling of spirituality. There's no love in the room. He says, you're putting all your eggs in this basket. It doesn't make any sense. It's not for the common good. No one knows exactly what you're saying. It profits no one. You have no love for each other. Then he says this, verse 2. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and knowledge, everything about God and every mystery future could give you all the details of what's going to happen next 500 years. And have all knowledge about the universe, all of it. If I have all faith, so I can move mountains, but don't have love, I am nothing. If I had the ultimate linguistic ability to communicate with any person, any angel, and note, I'm omniscient, and have no love, it's nothing. Do we see what Paul's arguing for here? Where he's going with this? So, if I give my possessions to feed the poor, if I surrender my body to be burned, and do not have love, it profits me nothing. So now you have the love chapter. He describes what love is. Agape love is this. Agape, there's six words for love in Greek. Only two are used in the New Testament, eros and phileo. Agape and phileo. Eros, erotic, is not in the New Testament. That deals with sexual issues. Agape love is a love which always puts, it's not emotional. That's not the emphasis. You don't fall into this love. You choose to have this love. It's called volitional. It means you can do it. It's in Ephesians 5:25, which says what? Anybody know that verse? Husbands, what? Love your wives. Well, I don't love her anymore. You didn't hear what I just said. It's not emotional. It is a choice. John 3:16, for God so loved the world. Is it past tense or present? Loves the world or love the world? Do you know? You know the verse? Now when I ask that question, people get confused. What is it? What is it? Is it loved or loves? What is it? It's past tense. So I asked, doesn't he love you anymore? For God so loved the world that he did what? You see, he demonstrated that love in action. It's always demonstrated in action. So when Paul says, husbands, love your wives, we're not going to talk about my marriage today, we're going to talk about yours. All right? Because The action isn't always there. It should be there. Love. If I don't have love, doing what's best for other people, if it's all about me, that's a problem. So, need to have love as we go down through these chapters. Chapter 14, verse 1. Pursue love. Desire earnestly spiritual things, but especially that you might prophesy. For one who speaks in a tongue, singular, which means what? Gibberish. Does not speak to men, but to God. In other words, no one in the room knows what he's saying. Assuming it has any value at all, only God knows what it means. For no one understands, but in his spirit he speaks mysteries. He doesn't know what it means. No one knows what it means. It has no meaning. One who prophesies speaks to men for edification, for exhortation and consolation. So if I walk in as a prophet, New Testament time frame, when that was still a valid gift, and gave you a prophecy as an author, an authoritative prophet, it has value for you. But then the next verse in chapter 14. One who speaks in a tongue edifies himself. It's not for the common good. But one who prophesies edifies the church. I desire, verse 5, I wish that all men spoke in tongues, plural. I wish that everyone spoke in known languages. What's the purpose for that? Evangelism. But even more, that you would prophesy. Even beyond that, that you would understand the word of God. Greater is the one who prophesies, the one who speaks in known languages. They're both valid gifts. Unless he interprets, the church may receive edification. Verse 6, brethren, if I come to you speaking in known languages, what will it profit you unless I speak either by revelation or knowledge or a prophecy or of teaching? He then says, lifeless things, the flute, the harp, don't produce a distinct tone. How will it be known what the harp or the flute or the bugle is trying to produce? For example, military. Men, when you hear reveille, what does that mean? You better get that butt out of the bunk, or you're going to have somebody in your face real fast. It's time to move. If you're in the battlefield and you hear that, it's retreat or it's advance. It has meaning. What he's saying is, even an instrument has meaning when it's played a certain way. Gibberish has no meaning. It can mean anything you want it to mean. That's dangerous. It's dangerous. There's no way to verify it's from God. So as we get down through here, verse 13, therefore let one who speaks in a tongue pray that he may interpret. If I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, my mind is unfruitful. If I'm speaking gibberish, my mind is unfruitful. I don't know what it means. You don't know what it means. It has no meaning. All gifts are for the common good. Are you starting to understand where the chapter is going? Okay. What is the outcome? Verse 15. I'll pray with the spirit. I'll pray with the mind also. I will sing with the spirit. I'll sing with the mind also. When Caleb leads in music, are we interacting with the message on the wall? While you are singing that message and mulling it over, does that affect our spirit and how we feel in our response? It should, doesn't it? In other words, I'm interacting with a biblical-oriented message, and now I'm worshiping in mind and in spirit. If there's no message on the wall, but it's gibberish, my mind isn't involved, how do I know what it means? If it means nothing, what good is it? It makes me feel good. That's not the standard. The standard is, does it communicate truth about God? That's the standard. A prophecy, knowledge, wisdom does that. So, verse 13, let one who speaks in a tongue pray that he can interpret. If it has no interpretation, he's going to tell them, sit down. Doesn't mean anything. If I pray in tongue, my spirit prays, my mind is unfruitful. What is the outcome? I will pray with the spirit, and I'll pray with the mind also. I will sing with the spirit, the mind also. Otherwise, if you bless in spirit only, there's nothing mental going on. How will the one who fills the place of the ungifted say amen as you're giving thanks? How can I walk into a room where people are speaking gibberish? There's no meaning. It's not interpreted because it's not a known language. How can I say amen? I approve of that message. I can't. You are giving thanks well enough, but the other person is not edified. Paul in verse 18, I thank God I speak in tongues, known languages, plural, more than all of you. He traveled all over the Roman world, 3 missionary journeys. How many churches did he plant? However, in the church, verse 19, I desire to speak 5 words with my mind that I may instruct others rather than 10,000 words in gibberish. Better to have 5 intelligent words than 10,000 in gibberish. Common good edification is the point of the 3 chapters. There's a lot more in here, obviously. This is a survey. I think a lot of people, again, I heard this. It's an angelic language. Where'd they get that from? They didn't understand it was a hypothetical situation. Paul didn't say, I speak with an angelic language. He said, if I could speak with all the angels, if I don't have love, it's worthless. Didn't claim the ability. Doesn't have that ability. And it's not a prayer language. That's not in the chapter. It's not there. Tongues was given in the early New Testament church to the apostles and perhaps others who spoke known languages that could be interpreted by the hearer for the purpose of evangelism. It's Acts 2, 8, 10, and 19. And it's always plural without exception. Without taking a serious look at the subject in Acts and 1 Corinthians, we could easily, again, to speak in tongues, if I could just utter gibberish in any form with no meaning and no interpreter, how can you disprove it's not from God? But here's the problem. How do I prove it is from God? The burden of proof is what you have to understand. In logic and philosophy, someone walks in and says, I have a prophecy. That's happened. And stands up and gives a prophecy from God. I don't have the burden of proof to disprove that situation. I can prove that's not from God. They have burden of proof to prove it is from God. And they can't do that. Especially if it's inconsistent with Scripture, we know it's a lie. By the way, I believe in what we call a completed canon. We have all the revelation we need in this book. When you master all 66 books and you know the message of all the books, and something's not covered, then let's talk about getting revelation. But if we go through the room, give me the theme of Habakkuk, Obadiah, Micah, Nahum, Hebrews, Revelation, Deuteronomy. How are we doing? Not well. I know that already. I don't want to take that test. There's a lot more I have to learn. I don't need more revelation. I need to understand what we already have. And that's the guy's job who stands up here. He's got to be a student and a communicator. Question? I'll give you a 2-part answer. Go ahead.
Can you explain, like in verse 26 to 28, where he says, 27 says, if anyone speaks in a tongue,
I think what he's saying is, when there is the valid gift of tongues being exercised, and it could have been in Corinth, no more than two or three people exercised the gift because everybody was doing it. Well, the point is, if it's a known language, it has to be able to be interpreted. And if no one is there who speaks the language to interpret it, it has no value. If it's gibberish, it has no inherent value from the get-go. But even if it's a real language and no one understands it in a room, give it up. You can interpret gibberish. It has no meaning. An interpreter must interpret a known language. And again, then he says, let the women keep silent in the church. Ladies, don't get too offended here. Let's put in context. What was going on at Delphi? It was a what? A woman, priestess, in idolatry, who was speaking gibberish. I think there were some women who were mimicking that, and because where did they come from? They came from pagan background. Chapter 8, they were going to temples eating meat offered to idols in the temple. They were actually involved in idolatrous worship. That's why their minds were so messed up as far as how to live. This church has pagan cultic influence. If and when someone could speak a known language, if I broke out speaking Spanish, that would be a miracle. I had a little bit in high school, and I might be able to say como está or something like that, but that would be, you know, now we're in trouble, all right? If I got that much out, I would be doing great. But if I could do that, and it was an interpreter, and the message was intelligent and godly, then we would have the gift. But that's not what was going on, and that's not what's going on today. Go ahead, number two.
I want to understand this.
I agree. I want everyone to understand it. But he's qualifying it. Because you're only going to speak, that's why I said there's two or three verses we have to be careful. If anyone speaks in a tongue, and it has an interpreter, you can't speak four or five gibberish things at once. It's going to be, if anyone does utter a language, it has to be a known language in order for it to be interpreted. The words have to have inherent meaning. See, look, if you could speak gibberish, and I say, I have the gift of interpreting that, I can say anything I want. No one can challenge me. See, if I convince you I've got the gift of interpretation, I have to just program someone to say, my friend Bill, get him to speak gibberish. I'm the interpreter. I can tell you anything. Everybody, God wants everyone in this room to give the speaker $100 today. Bill, I apologize, but it's from God, and Bill, He's the one who brought the message. I just interpreted. I'll be at the door. Get your money ready. All right? Now, you're going to doubt that message. But you know what? How do you know what the... I don't want to speak in tongues. I want to be the interpreter. I get to define what it means. That's the job I want. And no one has the ability to disprove it. But if it's a known language, there could be two or three people in the room who speak that language. And see, we have the disadvantage of living in a joke when I travel overseas. If you're trilingual, you speak what? Three languages. Bilingual, two. If you speak one, you're an American. It's not a joke. I'm in Egypt. I've got a guide in Israel who speaks seven languages fluently. He's talking to the driver in Arabic. A guy walks by speaking Spanish. He answers his question. He turns around. He talks to me in English, and he's got French and German and two others in his pocket. There's kids on the street who have no money. They're dirty. Their clothes are torn. They're speaking three languages at five. See, this is the culture in which this was taking place. You have people from all over the world coming to Corinth. It is what? It's a seaport. So you have tongues of all kinds. Someone will be there to interpret it. If there's no interpreter, keep silent, because it has no meaning to anyone. It's only a valid gift for evangelism if, in fact, someone can say, I know what it means. Go ahead, Bridget.
The other part was in Romans 8 and 6, where it says, likewise, the Spirit also tells us in our weaknesses, but we do not know what we should pray, but the Spirit himself makes intercession
for us. Here in Romans 8.
Romans 8:27.
That passage has nothing to do with speaking in tongues. That passage is this: when I pray, it's a good verse. When I am up against the wall and I'm praying for you, for someone in a room, sometimes I don't know how to put in words. Have you ever been there? I don't have the words in front of you for this prayer request. The vocabulary is limited because I have emotions and feelings that just aren't getting through. That verse is saying this: when I'm in that situation, the groanings which cannot be uttered, what I'm feeling emotionally, we don't have the vocabulary for it. The Spirit of God communicates that because he indwells me. He communicates that to the Father on my behalf. He's my intercessor. That's all it's saying. It's nothing to do with tongues. The groanings are my feelings, my emotions, what I'm going through. We've all been there. It's when things are really tough. You're in a tough situation, and you don't know what to ask for. Well, then God knows what you really are feeling and experiencing and communicates to God in your behalf.
Before I came to Christ, I was doing a lot of searching, and I had gotten involved with a group that did channeling, and they do a mantra. So when I went to, when someone invited me to a charismatic movement, people were speaking in tongues, I heard that mantra, and that scared the living life out of me after I came to Christ, and I got out of there fast.
Okay.
Because I knew that what they were, it was not only the mantra that they were saying, and there was an evil laughter in the room, which I totally didn't understand, because if this was speaking in tongues that was supposed to be from the Lord, why was that evil laughter there? And I said, the person that I went with said, well, don't you want to hear the message? And they said, no, I've heard enough and I know what they're doing. I'm out of here.
I need to be careful here because I do not believe that everyone who speaks in tongues is evil or demonically influenced. I think it could be in certain cases. Because a relationship between Acts 16 and Delphi and Corinth, there are some experiences which are demonic in origin. I want you to look at 1 Corinthians 10 for a moment. This is the same audience. Okay, 8 and 10. 1 Corinthians 8 first. I got to find the verse. 1 Corinthians 8, verse 10. He says to the Corinthians, if someone sees you who have knowledge, knows what's going on, knows the truth, dining in an idol's temple, will not his conscience, if he's weak, be strengthened to eat things sacrificed to idols? The context of eating meat offered to idols in 1 Corinthians 8 actually was taking place, see, background. In this day, the culture, they didn't have restaurants. If you wanted to have a wedding reception or a party, you went to the temple where you worshiped, and they made arrangements, and the meat was sacrificed to an idol. So these are idolaters, and what they're doing is they're continuing, because what happens in the body doesn't matter. I can go to the temple and eat that meat, and it doesn't affect me. But I'm in an idolatrous context. That's what he's arguing against. Chapter 10, and this is where you're coming in. Your question is answered. All right? Now, I have to find the right verses. Let's begin at verse 14. My beloved, he says to the Corinthians, flee from idolatry. It's in the same context, 8, 9, and 10, temples. I speak as to wise men, you judge what I say. It's not the cup of blessing which we bless as sharing in the blood of Christ. In other words, we take communion. It's not the bread which we break as sharing in the body of Christ. Since there's one bread, we who are many are of one body, partake of one bread. Look at the nation Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices share in the altar? What do I mean then? That a thing sacrificed to idol is nothing or is anything? Or that an idol is anything? No. But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to what? Demons. And not to God. And I do not want you to become sharers in demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. What he's saying is behind the idol in the temple, which you think is nothing, is promoted by demonic forces. Does that mean every person speaking in tongues is in that context? No. A lot of them love God. They mean well. They've been told that's how you're spiritual. They're trying to be spiritual. They've been convinced that's the way it's done. My argument is I'm here to give you an intelligent message from the Word, years of study in the original languages and knowing the text. And what does it really say? One is more emotional, one's more academic. But the emotions follow the academic, not instead of. You now have run in the possibility that if you're in a false system, it may be promoted by demonic forces. Some of that out there, I believe you probably bumped into one of those. Do you think that if you have a python, a woman in Philippi, Greece, is able to tell the future, and Paul knows it and casts out the demon, that same word is used in Delphi for speaking gibberish. She is telling the future. So anyone who says, hey, I can predict the future, tongues, you're awful close to being in a very dangerous situation. So I'm just cautioning you. It's not what I think we need to be doing. Greg?
Could you point out in chapter 14 the verses that are speaking about gibberish?
Do you have a King James?
Unfortunately, yes.
No, not unfortunately. Where you normally, except for verse 27, you will have tongue, singular, gibberish, tongues, plural, known languages. Just run through that, see if it makes sense to you.
So every time it says tongue, it's referring to gibberish.
Except in one verse, because he has no option but to use the singular there. Yes.
I think look at verse 4, it says he who speaks in a tongue identifies himself.
Yeah.
If the tongue is gibberish, how can he identify himself?
Well, I think it's an assumption. In other words, the best you can hope for if a man speaks in a tongue, there's no indefinite article in Greek. If a man speaks in tongue, gibberish, the best he can hope for is edify himself. But see, just stop. That's already condemned. Why? Because how did he start the chapter? Every gift is for what? Common good. What you have to remember is when you study the Bible, you don't throw that verse away. That governs everything after it. He's building an argument. All the gifts are for the common good. The moment he says to you, the best you can hope for, your argument, when I speak in tongues, I'm edified. If I said to you, every gift is for the common good, is this for the common good? You say, well, no. Hello? You're done.
But it does say he edifies himself. It doesn't say he hopes to edify or possibility.
Yeah, I think we're reading too much into that. I think that's the best he can get is he edifies himself. See, I can't disprove that he's not edified by it. But the point is, it's not for the common good. Therefore, it shouldn't be done in the room. What happens here is for the common good. So what it does, it just eliminates it.
So a person who in that day spoke in a known language but did not have an interpreter, he never had an interpreter in the room with him. He never could share a gift with anyone else.
Well, he doesn't know who the interpreter is going to be because if he's speaking a known language, he doesn't know which one he's going to speak or who has that language to interpret. If you're in a multicultural context, God would give a gift. See, if God gives a gift of real tongues, he knows who's in the room. He knows what language they speak. He knows what they need. The point is, if it doesn't fit that context, it's not of God. It's manufactured. Is God doesn't know who's in the room. He's just going to have someone speak in any language. Hopefully someone will. No, he knows exactly where everyone is. And what Acts chapter 2, the apostles spoke and everyone heard them in their own dialect. The apostles went to that group and spoke their language, their dialect, to that group. And there were many groups that day. We have an omniscient God. He knows what they need. Got it. Even if it were a valid tongue and it can't be interpreted, it has no value. Common good. So if you stood up and I gave this message in Spanish or French and no one spoke French, you'd be gone by now. Let them keep silent. It's no value. That's the point. It's for edification. All of these things build people up, lead people to Christ. It's not for personal edification, ever.
That's what you, when you were saying before, when you went to church and you felt good. I mean, going to church growing up, they spoke in Latin. The priest spoke in Latin. I had no clue what he was saying. But you went and you felt good while you were there.
I feel good at a Beach Boys concert, too.
Exactly. Had no clue.
No, I'm not being sarcastic.
Right.
They do the same thing. Praise, yeah. Who are we praising? Beach Boys. Praising God, same thing. I feel good. That's not the standard. I'm not against feeling good. But when I respond to this word, if I have the right emotional responses, that's a good thing. But it comes out of the message. The point is, with tongues, there's no message. It's all emotion. It's all experience. Therefore, the question is, if God set up these qualifications for the gift, they cannot be ignored. All right? Here's the biggest problem in this generation in the church. But I experienced it. Therefore, you can't challenge it. Let me take you back to Jonah. What did God tell Jonah to do? Go to Nineveh. They were Israel's enemy. Preach the gospel, they're going to get saved. He doesn't want them to get saved. His motives aren't very pure. But see, I'm convinced God changed his mind. Because Jonah went to the shore to get on a ship to go in the opposite direction. And this is how we operate. Now, if God didn't want me to go in the opposite direction, the ship wouldn't have been there. It was there. So the Lord's leading now. And if he didn't want me to get on the ship, I wouldn't have had enough money. But I did. And while I'm on the bottom of the boat and they're upstairs bailing, I'm asleep. I have peace about it. Did you ever hear that one? I have peace about it. Finally, he gets thrown overboard. And he gets taken to where he should be. But all his experiences can be interpreted that he's fine. Running from God. You can take any experience you have and interpret it any way you want. And no one can challenge it. But you know what? Your experience is not the standard. This is. Every experience you give me needs an interpretation. And you can assign it whatever you want. It's that simple. We need to think biblically. Think on these things. Study to show thyself approved. We are to have a transformed mind by the scriptures. We are to train our minds. That's the church's job. And so there's a lot of people out there who want the easy, short road to spirituality. There isn't one. It's studying the Word of God. It's loving God. It's wanting to do what's right. I have the power. I have to better appreciate, understand, and grow to love the God of the Scriptures. There's no shortcut to this. In fact, 1 hour a week is not enough, but we're doing the best we can. Gail?
So if somebody claims to be saved,
no, It doesn't mean that at all. I think there are saved people who believe that's possible. I think they're misinformed about the gift, but that doesn't mean they're unsaved. Yeah. I think a lot of these people are godly. I think they're well-intended. I think they love God. You understand what I'm telling you here. That's not the issue. The problem is they're being sidetracked. See, the text says, if people come in, it's right in chapter 14, visit this room and we speak in tongues and it has no meaning, they're confused. They leave. They run. It wasn't going to help them at all. The point of the gift was to get them saved. If we had spoken their native language and had an intelligent message, they might have said, well, I better listen to this. But gibberish, they're gone. They're out of here. They think you're nuts. That's what Paul says in the text. That's not the point of the gift. So I can love them, I can pray for them, I can talk with them, but I'm not going to encourage what they're doing. All right? A couple of nagging questions. God is supposedly giving hundreds of thousands, if not millions, of Christians the gift of speaking in gibberish, tongues. While missionaries go all around the world and spend years trying to master a language, and God never gives them the gift of a known language. When in the early New Testament church, he gave only languages and no gibberish. When did that change? Think about that. If God's going to give the gift of tongues, I think he would give these people going to Africa or Asia or, especially if we're going to go to China, I'd love to have that gift. Because that's a tough language. It takes years to study this stuff. Think about it. Let's have a word of prayer together. We kept you long today. I owe you 10 minutes. You're never going to get it. Father, we're thankful for your love and your grace and mercy. Lord, this is a very difficult subject. It's difficult to deal with. It's difficult to preach. We have many people out there who love you, who are saved, who believe this is a valid gift. I don't want to attack them. I just want us to understand what does this chapter say and prevent us from going down a road you don't want us to go, and to serve you and to love you with mind and spirit. Thank you for your love for us and for saving us. And may we take the message of salvation to a lost and dying world. In Jesus' name, amen.
You've been listening to our interim pastor, Professor Joe Schlegel, on the High Point Baptist Church Sermoncast, and we pray you have been blessed by what you've heard. If you have any questions about the gospel of our Lord, or if you would like to speak with someone concerning a decision you've made for Jesus Christ, please do not hesitate to reach out to us. We are so grateful that God would grant us the opportunity to minister to you. Contact information can be found on our website. If you have any additional questions or comments regarding this sermon, would like to know more about our church, or would like to make a prayer request, just visit us online at highpointchurch.info. Additional sermons can be found on the Sermoncast page of our website and may be downloaded or streamed free of charge. Our website again is highpointchurch.info. Thank you again for listening. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Copyright 2013, High Point Baptist Church, all rights reserved.